Be reading God's word from 2 Samuel 16. I'll explain in a moment, but we'll start reading at verse 5, and we'll read on to verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came out, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and God, we ask that your word would not fall on bad soil, but by your mercies it might fall on good soil, that we might receive your word, that we might store it up in our hearts, that we might be rejuvenated and refreshed by it, that we might be sanctified by it. We know that this is the work of your grace alone, and so we pray that you would help us to hear your word and to become doers of your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Chapters 16 and 17 really hold together, and chapter 16 within that holds together really well. We have three different accounts, one of David and Ziba, starting in verse 5, Shimei and David, and then in chapter 15, it returns back to Jerusalem with Absalom and Ahithophel. And as I was working out our outline, there was just so much to focus on in David's words, in David's response, really, to Shimei. And so I thought we would focus on that, and next week, Lord willing, come back to look at the big picture overall of the whole chapter. So we'll be going back in time a little bit next week, Lord willing. But there's a lot here in David's words, in David's reaction. The question really in these chapters, really in the whole book of Samuel, all the way into Kings, is, does God keep his promises? And if so, how will he keep them? Chronicles isn't really worried about that. Chronicles is more like, of course God keeps his promises. It's in David's line. And it just confidently goes. But the question in Kings and Samuel is, does God keep his promises? And how does he do that? God had promised David an eternal throne. An established throne is precisely what he had promised. I will establish his throne forever. And through that established throne, I will set your son on the throne who will reign forever. He will build my house. And through that son would come all of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. All of the blessings that were promised to Moses. They would all come. And ultimately, that promise that came to Adam back in Genesis 3. And so the question we're being faced with here is, will he do it? Everything that God had promised seems to be crumbling below David's feet. We have to get the sense of that here. David had been promised an established kingdom. And here he is being forced out of Jerusalem, forced off his throne, forced away from the tabernacle, forced away from even the people of God. Everything right now seems to suggest that God's promises will not come true. Everything seems to suggest that God will not establish his kingdom, that he won't keep his promises. And yet, in this precise moment, when you could say it's David's darkest hour, when everything seems to suggest that God will not keep his promises, David is not filled with despair. He's not. He's not filled with hopelessness. In fact, he's filled with confidence. Confidence. It's a humble confidence. It's not a presumptuous confidence, but it is a confidence. He says over and over again, he said in chapter 15, he'll say it this chapter, and say it again in chapter 17, it may be that the Lord will do this. It's a hopeful confidence that he's filled with, even when everything is crumbling beneath his feet. When all the promises seem not only out of his grip, but he can't even see them. They're nowhere in his view. And in fact, he'll be chased further and further and further away from Jerusalem as Absalom chases him. Why would he be filled with this confidence, this humble confidence? It's because he has his eyes again drawn to God's promises, to God's word. He's fixed on God's promises and God's word, and he knows that God isn't losing control. There are really two words that are driving everything that's happening, that's driving, in a sense, all of the history of David's life. It's that word of promise. I'll establish my kingdom. I will set your son on the throne. And we know it's not Absalom. David knows it's not Absalom. I will do this, and I will judge you. I will discipline you for your sins. I will raise up evil from your house. And so even here, even as he's being chased away from the king, even as the promises seem to crumble, he knows that God is fulfilling his word. He's not losing control here. And that starts to turn. We start to see that God is fulfilling his word in chapter 17. But right here in chapter 16, you could say that we're right in the ground level. We're right in the thick of it. Before the tide starts to change, before David really starts to see how God is fulfilling his plans, we're in the thick of it. We're getting a view of what it looks like to live before we're in the palace, before we're safe and secure in Jerusalem, and for us, before we're safe and secure in that heavenly Jerusalem. We're getting a picture of what it looks like to live as a pilgrim surrounded by danger, surrounded by affliction, surrounded by enemies, as he says in Psalm 63, in a dry and weary land. How do we live when we're surrounded by enemies? How do we live when we're surrounded by affliction? How do we live when we're in a dry and weary land? That's the question, really, that we're being asked here in this chapter and in these verses particularly. And I want to draw out three things from verses 5 to verses 14. The first, how do we walk as pilgrims? We walk humbly before our God. Shimei comes along. Shimei is a piece of work, I think is what we'd call him, right? He's a real piece of work. What a guy. He, I think we could describe him in New Testament terms, he's a lewd man of the baser sort. This guy is a scoundrel. And you can sense that he's not really, the whole scene is almost comical if it wasn't so sad, isn't it? You can sense that he's not really causing any real threat. There's a picture of David's mighty men surrounding David, you know, blocking all the rocks being thrown. But they must have not been too big, right? Because Shimei is a ways away. He's not throwing, you know, massive stones on them, or else it would be a serious threat, and they would have to do something. David is able to say, no, just let him go. So he's you know, I pictured like little pebbles, little spitballs today would be just, look at you, David. Look at you. He throws dust at them. His words are stinging. They're barbed. They're cutting words. He says, get out. Get out. It's exactly what David is doing. He's the king. He's the God's chosen and beloved king. And here he is getting out of Jerusalem. It's mocking David. Get out, David. Get out, David. And he calls him a man of blood, a worthless man. We could translate this, a murderer and a monster. David, you're a murderer and you're a monster. Or a man of blood and son of Belial. That's the Hebrew word that's used. He's a murdering son of hell, is what Shimei is calling him. We could say today probably, you murdering piece of trash. That's what he's calling him as he flings rock after rock and dust after him, cursing him. And in that culture, in this biblical world, cursing wasn't just empty words. It was that you were calling God to create this situation that you are declaring on this person. It was serious. It was serious. It was barbed, cutting words. The Lord has done this, Shimei is saying. The Lord has done this. It's the Lord taking vengeance on you for what you did to Saul's house. And remember, we've spent so long, and Samuel has spent so long, clearing David's name of Jonathan's death, of Saul's death, of Abner's death, of Ishbosheth's death. David had nothing to do with these, and yet here Shimei is saying, you wiped them out so you could be on the throne. Your blood is on... Their blood is on your hands, David. You murdering piece of trash. God is getting vengeance on you here. Look at you. You're pathetic. Now we know that his words are not true. Shimei's words are not true. He had nothing to do with Saul's house. You remember, he faithfully waited for God. It's not true, the words that Shimei says to him. But in another sense, his words are far truer than he ever imagined. Far truer than he planned them to be. This is exactly what God said he would do back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. God said, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your own eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." We'll see further on in chapter 16, exactly how that happens. What is happening here is exactly what God said would happen. What is happening here is because David was a murderer. Because he had murdered Uriah. Because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Everything that's happening here is because, in a sense, David acted like, and David was a murderer, and he acted like a worthless man. Everything here is playing out because David had acted that way. This is the Lord's doing. The way Shimei meant that was very different than the way it actually was, and Lord willing, we'll get into that more next week. This was the Lord's doing. God was doing this. It's not out of his control here. And how does David respond? Well, Abishai responds, classic sons of Zeruiah, right? Cut off his head. I think that's their solution for everything. right? Like, they were the people, if they were in the army, it's like, what do? Well, we throw a nuke. But we're here to save? No, we throw a nuke. Just nuke them. That was their response. Shimei could not curse if his head was off, right? So it's a very simple solution here that's cut off his head. He's a worthless dog. How could he say this against the king? But David says the most amazing thing. He says in verse 10, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone? And let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. I don't think in David's words our attention is being drawn to the correctness of Shimei's words. I think the emphasis is on David recognizing this too is part of the Lord's discipline. This whole thing, and Shimei in here too, this too is part of the Lord's doing. He knows all along God's word has been fulfilled. This too. This too is part of the Lord's discipline. David was a murderer. David had acted like a worthless man. In a sense, Shimei is saying, look, you murderer. This is happening to you because the Lord is doing it. The Lord is, in a sense, taking vengeance on you. And David is saying, yes. And you don't know half the truth. You have no idea, Shimei. No idea. It's like someone comes to us and accuses us of something and us saying, yeah, brother, sister, you don't know half of it. It's that, and it's so much worse. I think that's the weight of what David is saying here. This too is part of the Lord's discipline. He's humbling himself beneath God. He's humbling himself, submitting to God. This is what God had been working in him. At some point, you know, he was flying high. He was staying at home while all of his armies were going to battle, walking along his roof, surveying his empire. Look at me. Look at my power. But what does God bring him to the point to say? Psalm 22, which speaks so clearly of the Lord and his sufferings. But Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Hear the stinging in those words. Well, the Lord, you're the Lord's beloved. All right, then. Let the Lord rescue you. God, in his grace, had in a sense, broken down David to get him to this spot to be humble, to get him to this spot to look to God, to look to God's grace. That's exactly what God does in us. He works in us to work this humility so that we get away from ourselves and get away from our own pride. Look at David's Psalms, especially ones that were probably written during this time in his life. Over and over and over again, David is saying, I have no good apart from you. Lord, I'm surrounded by enemies. I'm surrounded by my own sins. Rescue me. Deliver me. Heal me. Save me. You are my delight. You are what I long for. He wouldn't have said any of that if God hadn't brought him to this humble point to look to him, if God hadn't taken away and burned away and stripped away all of the pride that he had. God works in us. He worked that way in Peter, didn't he? What did Peter tell Jesus? Well, Jesus, I would never betray you. I'd never do that. Standing tall. I'd never do that. What does he say in 1 Peter? Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves. What does he immediately go on to say? It's so powerful. Be careful, because your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. That is exactly what he did not do before. I'd never deny you, Jesus. Satan desired to sift him like wheat. And now Peter, the humbled Peter, says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before God. God shows grace to the humble. He shows grace. Often we think of humility as, well, I need to be humble. And then we, okay, be humble. Be humble. Be humble. It's like me sitting in my chair all day saying, be a better banjo player. Be a better banjo player. It just doesn't work. As long as I try, and I do try, just sit there, just come on, do it. That's often how we treat humility. Be humble, be humble. That's not how humility works. First, God himself will work it in you. But he works it in you by drawing your attention to your own sins, to your own weaknesses. That's exactly what has happened in David. He senses so sensitively his own weaknesses, his own sin. But it's also in God drawing us out of ourselves and up to God, and to see him in his majesty, to see him in his grace, to see him in his power, in his promise-keeping faithfulness, that this is the God that you serve. Humble yourself. Walk humbly before your God. Imagine how much that would change if when we faced affliction, we said, how much more do I deserve? If we face accusations and we said, brother, you don't know the half of it. Humble yourself before God. Secondly, then, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. This is an excellent opportunity for vengeance. The best opportunity in all the world to probably the most deserving person in all the world, Shimei. It's an excellent opportunity for anger. And Psalm 4, which was probably written during this time in David's life, Psalm 4, David says, you can hear him reflecting and wrestling through this. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder on your own, in your own hearts, on your bed, and be silent. I think you could make the case that this is from this time. What does he say? Silence, Abishai. Let him go on. Be angry and do not sin. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. There's a perfect opportunity. We could just throw some bigger rocks back at Abishai, at Shimei. That would be good. Just shut him up a little bit. Maybe cut off a limb. Give him a flesh wound. Maybe his legs. Just so he can't keep following us. Take out his tongue. All kinds of things. Just a little bit, right? Not the full Abishai method. But maybe a little bit. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is in effect what David says in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. That is exactly what he's doing. He's leaving it to the Lord. The Lord may repay me here. In whatever way that will carry out, he is taking this whole thing and he's bringing it before the Lord, entrusting himself, entrusting the whole circumstance to the Lord and saying, the Lord will do something here. The Lord will take care of it. It's the opposite of Abishai, isn't it? Abishai is saying, well, let's deal with it. It's very much in this whole situation is really patterns us and gets us ready for Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It's very much like Peter, isn't it? Peter whips out his sword. Jesus isn't going to suffer. Jesus isn't going to die. We're going to fight with the sword. Takes out his sword and cuts off, Malchus? Malchus's ear. I love that we're given his name. Why? Probably because he was in one of these congregations. And every time I picture him every time he sees Peter saying, "See? Look at this. See that?" It's Peter's approach. What does Jesus tell Peter? He tells him, "This cup will not pass. This is the Lord's will. I'm leaving it to the Lord. It's the Lord's will here." Entrusting himself to the Lord, that those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Well, doing good. You think Peter was preaching to himself when he wrote those words? Entrust that those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Well, doing good. That's exactly what David is doing. And he tries again in, I think, chapter 19 with Shimei. And it takes all the way to giving it in Solomon's hands to take care of him. But he's entrusting himself to the Lord. "It may be that the Lord will repay me good for this cursing today. The Lord will take care of this situation. Leave him alone." 1 Peter 2:23, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to God. Could we entrust ourselves to anyone better? Anyone more powerful? Anyone who could judge more justly? Anyone who loves you more? No. Entrust it to the Lord. Christopher Ashe, I told you about his book on anger this morning in Sunday school. I'll tell you again. You've all bought it and read it since then, I'm sure. He has a chapter, a whole section, entitled, "Leave Room for an Angry God." Leave room for an angry God. That is exactly what Peter is telling us. God, because of his love, and because of what sin does to his creation, and what it does to his beloved people, God is angry, and God will take vengeance. God will take vengeance. God is angry, and he will be angry. You need to leave room for an angry God. You need to take your anger and give it to God. Say, "God, I'm entrusting myself to you." Leave room for an angry God. Ash says this, "When I take revenge, I need, as the old saying has it, to dig two graves, one for the person upon whom I take revenge and one for myself, eaten up with bitterness and then regret. I will never get anger right." Listen to that, because we think we will, don't we? "I will never get anger right. Even when it is justified to some extent, always I will flare up too quickly. Always I will act on imperfect knowledge. Always I will overreact and take things too far. Or I'll be motivated by selfish desires. There is only one to whom vengeance and perfect loving justice can be entrusted. It is mine to avenge," God says, "not yours. I will repay. You may, you must leave justice to me. I see, I know, I hear. I will put every wrong to rights. Trust me." See, it's an act of faith to entrust ourselves to God. That is exactly what David is doing. He is saying, "God, you know. You hear me. You hear my cry. You hear these curses. You know. and you will put everything to right. He's entrusting himself to God here. He's entrusting himself. I think that explains his peace that he expresses in the two Psalms that are connected with this. It's remarkable. Here he's on the run from Absalom, being chased, getting cursed by this guy, Shimei. What does he say? Two times. I lay down and slept. I woke again. For the Lord sustained me. Again in Psalm 4. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. I love it. He says both things. In peace, I'm going to lie down. In peace, I'm going to sleep. We want to know, what prescription were you on? What medication, David? Because please give me some of that. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's the prescription. You alone make me dwell in safety. And he says later on in Psalm 4, you have set the godly apart for yourself. He hears you. He knows. He loves. Entrust yourself to him. Entrust yourself to him. Walk humbly before God. Entrust yourself to God. Third and finally then, hope in his grace. Hope in his grace. Verse 12, we've read it a couple times, but it's so beautiful. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. What is it that he says the Lord may look at? And there is a lot of translation difficulty here. There's a difference, as you all are saying in your seats, well, there's a difference here between the Ketuv and the Koray, obviously, right? Between what was spoken and what is written. Because of the way that our Hebrew Bible came to us, there's sometimes a difference between what was spoken and what was written. What is spoken is, the Lord will look on my eyes. In the sense of, the Lord will see. He'll look into the depths of my being. You know, the eyes, the window to the soul. He'll look into the depths of my being. He'll see my tears. He'll see my sorrow. And he'll repay me. The Septuagint, which the ESV follows here, gets the sense of that in translating it, affliction. And if you have a microscope, you can see that here in the footnote. We'll look upon my affliction. Is in the sense of God will see all that I'm suffering, and God will repay me good for this cursing. And that's a biblical idea. In God's grace, he does look upon the pain and the sorrow of God's people and return good things for bad. He does do that. He does replace our mourning for laughter. He does do that. But what was written, and what's written in the Hebrew Bible, is, I think, the correct way we should understand it. It's iniquity. Iniquity. The letters are very similar in Hebrew, iniquity and I. But what's written in our Hebrew, and it's very clear, there's no textual history there. It's just, it's iniquity that's written there. What he would be saying then is, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Can you sense the scribe's horror as they're reading that? Wait, the Lord will look on his iniquity and give him good things. So it's probable that they, in their shock and in their horror, that they changed it. Well, I think David knew more of God's grace than the scribes did. I think that's exactly what David is saying. And in the context of 2 Samuel, it makes perfect sense that all of this is because of David's iniquity. This, I think, is the source of his peace, of his hope, of his encouragement and his confidence that God will keep his promises. Why? Because he is a God who is gracious to sinners. He is a God who is gracious to sinners. That God will see his iniquity and he will give him good things instead of cursings. That's the shock that he learned of God's grace. He had been given these amazing covenant promises, an established eternal kingdom, a son to sit on the throne forever. All of the blessings of Abraham come through his son, all the blessings of Moses. And all of those covenant promises have come face to face with his sin. Now all the consequences of his sin are barreling down on him. And all the curses from Shimei are barreling down on him. And he had learned something about God's grace, that he was pardoned, that he was forgiven, that God had spared him from his iniquity. He had grasped something of who this God was, that this God is a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We have such a clearer picture today, don't we? That God sees our sin, and what did he do? He sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. He looked at your sin and in love sent his only beloved son to die in your place to give you good things. He sent his beloved son to take the curse on you so that you might receive the promise given to Abraham. Jesus Christ became a curse for us, that we might receive good things, that when we were weak, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he showed us his love. While we were his enemies, he reconciled us to himself. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together looked at our sin and said, I am going to save them, to give them good things for their cursings. That's really the shock of what David is expressing here. It's the wonder of God's grace, and you will never fully know the wonder of God's grace until you know the depth of your own sin. It just won't happen. At this particular stage in my life, I'm constantly going to my mother and saying, was I like that? Because, you know, I'm now experiencing certain things. Did I do that? Was I like that? Yeah, I was. The answer always is. And as I grow and as I experience this in my own life, I am now growing in my appreciation of my mother's love for me as I realize how, you know, much of a kid I was. It's the same way with God's grace. You will never learn the depths and the wonders of God's grace to you until you are able to say this with David. It just may be that he'll look on my sin and all of its horror and all of its misery and all of its rebellion and show me good things. I hope that still shocks you today, to be able to say, I hope that shock of grace still grips your soul, that you could say that we have a God like this who looks at our iniquity and pardons us, who shows us good things, covenant blessings upon covenant blessings. God will keep his promises despite our sin. That's shocking, isn't it? But that's our only hope. And so hope in the grace of God, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you and your love have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, to take the curse that we deserved upon himself. And so we pray that we ourselves would walk humbly before you, that we would entrust ourselves to you, for you are a God who is full of grace and mercy towards sinners. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.